It is customary for us to pause before beginning our second session for a moment of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of continuing pursuit of truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would take the things we're about to examine and make them real to us, that it might contribute to our advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Weldon mentioned prep school in his prayer. This is something that I instituted when I came here back in 1985. There was nothing for children other than an occasional nursery. And over the course of that time, we have made great progress in developing curricula for the various prep school levels and the visual aids that have been developed in order to illustrate the teachings. All this time, over the last, I would say, probably 15 years, there's been one person that has stood up and taken the issue of curriculum and visual aids and moved forward with it in a manner that coincides with my desires doctrinally. It is important to have someone who is in charge of prep school that knows the doctrine and can make sure that the curriculum that is developed maintains its doctrinal integrity and that the visuals that are developed also complement that doctrine. The person that I have put in charge of that 15 years ago was Dana Schott, and she's done a marvelous job through all of this. But I wanted to give her a title. She didn't ask for this. I did this on my own. And I'm calling her Director of Nursery and Junior Prep School Curricula and Training Aids. Not Senior Prep School. The men take care of that. Now, the importance of this is something that I've had on my mind for some while. Over the course of that 15 years, there have been people who have volunteered to go to Weldon's basement and assist in the development of these various things. And there are policies, though, that I gave Dana that I wanted observed and maintained. Things have to not only be professional, they have to look professional. You don't hand out things that children are going to hand to their parents that are not well thought out, well done, and well presented. We can also get a little bit into media ministries here, although that's not the subject, but in the production of the tapes and the MP3s, they have to have a visual attractiveness. It can't look junky like it was done in somebody's basement. But there are standards that I have asked her to maintain in all of these areas, and she's done a wonderful job doing that. And so to give her a title so that she can say, this is the way Pastor Griffin wants it done, so this is what we do here, and this is how we wind up with the finished product. So we encourage people to volunteer if they want in order to help in these areas, but Dana calls the shots, and she simply has plenty of potentiary authority from me to maintain the doctrinal integrity of the curricula, whatever the age group happens to be. She's done a wonderful job doing that for me, and the visual aids also have to express that. Now, the reason I'm saying this and why I'm doing this is that, and this will occur, I'm told, I've been threatened with this, that we're going to have new people come into the church. They're going to be folks coming in off the street because they're riveted by the beauty of our building. And they're going to come in here and they're going to want to come here to study the Bible and so on. And we don't know who these people are. And these people may want to participate in some way and volunteer to teach prep school and volunteer to do visual aids and this, that, and the other thing. And all of that's fine, but they cannot bring their ideas in here. You come in here fresh. You've got some spiritual growth to tend to. You've got to get yourself doctrinally oriented. You've got to get yourself on a level to where you can make decisions with regard to the communication of truth. When you communicate to children, you have to get down on their level, but you have to maintain doctrinal integrity. and someone comes in here and decides they're going to do it their way. We can't afford that. So I have to have somebody that's on the front lines that will look out for this kind of thing and make sure that we don't get a ringer in here teaching stuff from next door, for example. So that's why that is, and so there you have it. I want to resume our study, and we're now on the verge of going into a look at spiritual gifts. Now, each of you who have accepted Christ as Savior, regardless of your age, has a spiritual gift. Now, you may not know what your spiritual gift is. That's not important. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, by the very nature of the beast, you begin to function in your spiritual gift. Now, you may not be very good at it, may not be very efficient, because you don't know what your spiritual gift is. Nevertheless, you have a tendency to fulfill the application of that gift. And so it's important then for us to quickly review these. This is not the doctrine of spiritual gifts, but a simple, brief overview of them. It's important that a local church have all seven of these spiritual gifts functional. The body cannot function if you take away a very key part of that body. You can understand that if you're in good health and then a doctor says to you, you know, I think you can do without those lungs. Why don't we just take those out? Well, the rest of the body is not going to do well without the lungs. And I think you don't need that liver anymore. Let's take it away. So obviously, Paul has found a good way to illustrate the body of Christ. He illustrates it as if it were a physical body. And some parts of the physical body apparently are more important than other parts of the body. But when you take that part away, the rest of the body is damaged in a very serious way. And so the eye cannot say to the foot, I am more important than you are. And on he goes with his illustration. Now there are seven permanently functional spiritual gifts in the post-canon period of the church age. And what I mean by post-canon is after the Apostle John put the final period on the book of Revelation. That was the last book of the canon. And once that was done, several of the spiritual gifts that had been functional up to that point were no longer, and for obvious reasons. Take the gift of prophecy, for example. That's certainly one that Apostle John had. A whole lot of prophecy in that book of Revelation. So after he gets that recorded and the canon of Scripture is completed, there is no further need for the gift of prophecy. And those who say they have the gift of prophecy are just blowing smoke. They're whistling Dixie. They do not have the gift of prophecy. Why? Because if they did, they would be giving us divine revelation that had not yet been revealed by God. And what he needs to do is sit down and write it down in a manuscript, preferably Koine Greek, and hand it in to some committee that would supervise the text of the Scripture. And therefore, he would enter into a person who was involved in the canon. Canonicity, therefore, would have to be revised. I hope you see there's no need for a prophet. There are other spiritual gifts that were functional. For example, the gift of tongues was strictly for the communication of the gospel for those who did not speak Hebrew. The initial gift was given to those Jews, initial believers on the day of Pentecost, who spoke a bad version of Galilean Hebrew and Aramaic. And they were considered to be, they were from the North Country, Yankees. And they were up there in the North Country, and they were considered to be Dufi. And the very idea that these people could go out into the streets of Jerusalem on that Pentecostal day and begin to evangelize people from as many as 15 different nations that had come into Jerusalem to celebrate that feast day, could speak to them lucidly in their own language without ever having had any previous training in those languages. But they did this because the Holy Spirit gave them the gift and they were able to accomplish the objective of evangelizing these people to Jesus Christ. And therefore, the gift of tongues continued for a while, in which Jews, as well as ultimately as Samaritans and Gentiles, were evangelized in this fashion. It was miraculous. And when a person blew into town, there was no TV, no newspapers. When a guy blew into town and said that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he laid a little tongues on them, spoke the language that they spoke, that was a calling card. I am who I say I am. They could actually knock out a miracle on occasion. We have no more need for miracles now. The canon of Scripture has been completed. There are no human conduits for such things. Therefore, if God wants to work a miracle, He's pretty capable of knocking it out if He needs to. He doesn't need any of us. So the gift of miracles is gone because an apostle does not need to identify himself as an apostle anymore. All the apostles are dead. So the apostles don't need calling cards because they are in heaven now. So there are many spiritual gifts that were previously functional, and now there's no further need for them, but we do have seven functional gifts that are necessary in a local church. We have been without an evangelist the entire time I've been here. I took a bottle of champagne and busted across Rick Hughes's butt one day and told him he was our evangelist. That was it. He was our evangelist, and he's done this. He moves out through these schools, and he hands out our literature and tells them the kids to log on to our website and so on. So this is going on. But he really is not local, and he's sort of a surrogate. This old boy over here, this old swabby, Gary Watson, has realized, and I have realized, that he has a gift of communication, and he does very well in that, and he has developed a ministry that we are recognizing officially in this church. He has a ministry to young kids, and he takes them on various to-dos around town to sites that are enjoyable to them, but at the same time communicates Bible doctrine to them. He is evangelizing these children. He also has a prison ministry that he's developed. He has a schedule that he has already begun, I believe, or is on the verge of beginning. He has a regular schedule at teaching at a big prison down in the south of Missouri. Is it Pelosi? Oh, that's that woman, Potosi. Why would I think that? That was a Freudian slip. Down at Potosi. And that thing is scheduled and so on. Now, he's also linking up with Rick Hughes. He's on the road, doing road trips with Rick to various schools throughout the South. So we've got our house evangelist now. Now, why did I say that? I go back to what I said previously. A local church really can't function on all eight cylinders, or should I say all seven, unless all of these spiritual gifts are up and functional by people who have them and preferably recognize them, and then, having done so, function in them. So we want to take up these seven and let you see what they are. And I want to remind you, you have one of these. You may not know it, but filled with the Holy Spirit, it does function, but will function more efficiently once you recognize it and then take seriously the duties that it requires. Here they are. There are seven permanently functional spiritual gifts in the post-canon period of the church age. Two communication gifts, one administrative, three interpersonal, and one munificent. The communication gifts are, number one, the evangelist. His communication of the gospel and basic doctrines to the unbeliever means he functions primarily outside the local church. He is the one that goes out and finds the heathen. He has the ability to attract the attention of the heathen. I have tried the evangelism thing. I have been in front of about 200 or 300 college kids because I was an advisor at Campus Crusade for Christ at one time on a college campus, and they wanted me to speak on occasion. And the whole idea of Campus Crusade is to bring the heathen students in, and a lot of those, bring the heathen in and somebody evangelize them. Do you believe in Christ? And go through all that. Well, I was horrible at it. People were drooling. So I was no good at that. But then when they asked me to go in and teach doctrine, well, then that was a different story. And it was these kinds of experiences that told me what spiritual gift I had. I am not an evangelist. I am a pastor teacher. I don't do well talking to people that don't know squat. His communication of the gospel and basic doctrine. See, the evangelist must give some foundational principles to the new believer, like rebound, confession alone to God alone. How can you lead the spiritual life? Rick does a good job of this. He has Spiritual Emphasis Week at many of the schools in which he attends as a guest speaker. And he, of course, does the gospel, gets the kids saved. And then he says, those of you who would like to do a Bible study, the principal here has said it's okay for you to meet at a certain time, and we'll meet in this certain room, and we'll have a Bible study. And the thing he launches into has to do with the basic concepts of confession alone to God alone, filling of the Holy Spirit, the faith rest drill, problem-solving devices. These are the kinds of things that he emphasizes. And he uses many passages of Scripture by which to do that. The unbeliever, though, is the target for such an individual. Now, secondly, as the pastor-teacher, his communication of Bible doctrine through the literal, grammatical, historical system of hermeneutics to assembled believers means he functions primarily inside the local church. And these two gifts are given to men only, Ephesians 4, verse 11. There are no women pastor-teachers. There are no women evangelists. Women can evangelize as they're mandated to do in a one-on-one relationship. They can be very good at that, especially with children. Women can teach the Bible to certain audiences, specifically children. But when a woman mounts a pulpit, she has gone out of bounds and nothing but evil can come from it. Count on that. So when you see that lady on TV prancing around looking good, and she does look good, she's got some really fine clothes. But the point is, no matter what she says, you say, well, that sounded pretty. You quote the Bible, that's truth. But when it comes to advancement in the plan of God, when it comes to getting into the souls of the people, the Holy Spirit functions through men only. And I'm happy to admit to you that most of the men out there with the gift of pastor-teacher who mount pulpits every Sunday, as some are doing as I speak, ought to go home as well. They are heretics. They have taken the gospel of Jesus Christ and they have made it fuzzy at best. They've taken the gospel of Jesus Christ and they've added things to it that the Scripture does not allow. They're deluding their congregation. They're giving them the lie. They are taking the souls of men and sending them right into the heart of hell because their disposition of desiring a big audience causes them to compromise the truth of Jesus Christ. And there are men out there doing that. And if you ever get in a church like that and you want to know whether you ought to stay, you listen to how they present the gospel. What must you do to be saved? And if they add anything to faith alone in Christ alone, you need to cut your eyes toward the door. And you don't want to be rude and get up and leave. But as soon as the last amen is said, you've already identified the exit you're going to take. And you go out that door and you run like the wind. And you never look back. And you say, well, what am I going to do now? If you're positive to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will lead you to a place where you can grow in grace. 17.17, for those who keep up with that kind of thing, the administrative gift must be held by officers and deacons. It is more than mere managing the affairs of the church, but also sensitivity to the needs of the local church, and then taking steps to ensure that these needs are addressed in accordance with church policy. So they have to be alert to the needs of the church building, as well as those who gather. Now, the administrative gift, therefore, is a gift of service. Administration, sure, but also service. Service in the sense of making sure that this place is maintained as a good environment for learning, whatever that takes. The care of the building, the provisions of a comfortable environment, like have we got the thermostat set right, that kind of thing. Are you hot in here today? Nobody's having a flash? You having a flash, Roger? I'd look into that if I were you. But nevertheless, these are the kinds of things that the administrative gift takes care of. They take an interest not only in the building, but in the people. They look for ways to improve the environment. Now, one's spiritual gift functions without the believer knowing it. There are two factors that are imperative for its efficient function. Number one, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, continued spiritual growth so that the believer can be guided by doctrine in the function of His gift. I repeat, you have a gift. You may not know what it is, but when filled with the Spirit, He will lead you in certain directions that ultimately, with doctrine, be made apparent to you. Now, the interpersonal gifts include three. First of all is the gift of service. This has nothing to do with the kind of service that the administrative gift has. This service can be accomplished by both men and women who are in the church. They serve on committees, for example. The Board of Deacons will establish a committee, and it has several functions. And whatever you're motivated to do, then that's your niche in the gift of service. For example, there are some things that already are taking place in our new facility. There are those who are motivated to pay attention to and assist in the upkeep of both the buildings and grounds. The teaching of prep school. We have people who are drawn to that. That is service. There is working in the nursery. People are already drawn to that area. They may not recognize that they have the gift of service, but that is, if that's what you are motivated to do by the Holy Spirit, that is what is going on. There are those who are willing to serve as ushers, assisting with house audio and lighting, assisting with church music. These are areas of service, and there are obviously others. You'll note the gift of service in Romans 12, verse 7. Secondly is the gift of helps. This one becomes very obvious. There's motivation and desire to assist and care for those who are sick, injured, handicapped, or indigent. It includes visitation to members in nursing homes, hospitals, the homebound. A pastor cannot do his job if he's running around town to all of these hospitals. Now, in a small southern town, you don't get to be pastor unless you agree to go to the hospital and the nursing home and the assisted living facility and those who are sick and shut-ins. You're just not going to get hired. The question will be asked when you're being vetted, do you minister? Now, what that means when they ask if you minister, it means do you go out to the sick and shut-ins and the hospitals and the nursing homes? And they say, oh, yes. Yes, I have that on my schedule. Okay, usually in a small southern town, there's one of each. And you can pick a day and go around and do that. Here we are in St. Louis. How many hospitals are there? How many nursing homes? How many assisted living facilities? How many sick and shut-ins? The pastor's job is to teach doctrine from the pulpit so that the people in the congregation can grow in grace, so that some can recognize they have the gift of helps, and they will be drawn to take that load off the pastor. They have the gift. They go out and tend to these kinds of things, and they're alert to it. They hear that so-and-so is ill in hospital A, and they're motivated to see what they can do to help the family during the time that this particular individual is incapacitated. What if mama is sick in the hospital and you've got a doofus husband at home trying to take care of three kids? Maybe he needs some help. I can assure you he does. That's the gift of helps, the person that's drawn to aid assistance in that situation. That's a revelation of the gift of helps. Romans 12:8 mentions this gift. The third interpersonal gift is mercy. It involves courageous acts of assistance for those afflicted, persecuted, or imprisoned because of their political or religious beliefs, or because of their race or national identity. There are many Christians, for example, in Africa who are being persecuted by Muslims. And there are people over there who have done very courageous things in efforts to assist believers in these various never-to-be-developed countries who are under assault from Islam. You're familiar with Moses Anwabiko's brother who was murdered by the Muslims because he was a pastor and because he was teaching the Word of God. That's an example. But that is replete throughout the varied countries of Africa where Islam is seeking dominance. There are millions in China who are afflicted and some imprisoned because they're Christians. I did not watch one event of the Olympics. I boycotted. The very audacity of having the Olympics in a communist country where people are imprisoned for what they believe and what they think. And there are people that are very courageous in China who go out and help those who are being sought by the government because of what they've said, what they've thought, what they believe. Christians under great pressure in China. And we are revealing the fact that we're losing touch with our client nation status when we would agree, who is this Olympic Committee? Who are these doofy that run that thing? Where is that located? Whoever those people are need to be fired. The very idea of having that thing in China, and they are contemplating having one in the near future in Russia. Russia. We need to get away from everybody's just as good as we are. Nobody's really as bad as that. We need to get away from that idea. There is evil in this world. It needs to be recognized and ferreted out or avoided. And to send people into Russia to do their little backflips on a beam, that is wrong. And that's my opinion. You won't find that in the Bible. But I don't watch it. And did any of you watch the Olympics? Look at you. Aren't you ashamed? Communists. Now listen to this one. Anti-Semitism is an evil that has plagued the Jewish people since Hagar left Abraham's tent. It has plagued them since Abraham told that woman to leave with that little old boy. And he has persecuted the Jews from that day forward. Son of the bondwoman will always persecute the son of the free woman. It's true down to this hour. It will be true until the rapture of the church and will continue in the tribulation. It is an evil that has plagued the Jewish people from the very beginning. And anti-Semitism has to rank as one of the most grotesque sins that is prevalent in the human race. People talk about how bad it is when their ancestors had thus and so happen to them. Like, I'm Irish and my great-great-great-great-grandfather was almost starved to death in the potato famine. And when he came over to our country, well, nobody would hire him. Like it happened to him. Look, get over it. Those people had the courage to get up off their doofus over there in Ireland and come over here. How long did it take that decision to get made? You don't have any money, you're starving to death, and you've got to cross the Atlantic Ocean to maybe get a chance to do better. I don't know. And somehow you had the wherewithal to get up and move into a boat of some kind that didn't have airplanes, into a boat and float across the Atlantic. How God-awful did that have to be without a scopolamine patch? You come across the Atlantic Ocean and you get over here and you walk into that place up there called Ellis Island and they stamped you in, at least you were legal, and you came into New York City and you looked for a job and they said, no Irish. And then on top of that, you were Methodist. So nobody gets hired. And they wander around in New York City trying to figure out what to do. But they survive because the great-great-great-great-grandchild is still whining about it. They didn't whine. They were happy to be here. Now, this is the kind of thing where mercy comes in. Somebody along the way reached out a hand to those Irish and said, I'll help you. And that's the gift of helps. It could have been a businessman. It could have been somebody in some organization that decided they would help these people. Whatever. Could have been just a plain individual that said, come live in my house until you get a job. Gift of hospitality is involved often in these interpersonal gifts. Now, by the way, these gifts are imputed to both men and women. Romans 12:8, and the deal on anti-Semitism is in Galatians 4:29. And then there's the munificent gift. It is possessed by those who are very generous in giving of their abundance to the overhead and improvement of the local church, the sustenance of its pastor, and support of the ministries and missionaries it approves. It is the gift that is imputed to both men and women and is mentioned in Romans 12, verse 8. When all these spiritual gifts are present in a local church, then each member of the body of Christ is able to function in coordination with others, just as there are different functions for the parts of the physical body, as noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Your body functions very well because all of the organs are present and all of the limbs are present. and the limbs and the organs and all of this work together to give you good physical health, and therefore you can move through the day fairly efficiently. What is it that enables a congregation to function efficiently? It is for all the parts of the body to be present, up, and functional, motivated by the Holy Spirit, empowered by doctrines that they understand, and with a willingness to serve. That's the idea. No one goads you. No one says, you will do this and you will love it. It is because you are motivated to do it from doctrine. No one hassles you other than to say, we need service in this area. Anybody that would help, come forward. That's letting the need be known. And you find out where your niche is in this local church. When you find out what your gift is, you can therefore hone that thing to where it is functioning very efficiently. And together, we have a phenomenal environment here for the learning of the Word of God and for taking care of the details that are associated with people who gather here to worship. We would have a phenomenal impact on this locale if we get to the point to where we can do that one thing. Now, here are some summary principles on the local church. Maybe we can get a few in before time catches us. I have found out that since I'm here and we don't run us out at 12 o'clock, I could actually preach till 12. Number one, the purpose of the local church is so that believers can grow in grace under the ministries of the Holy Spirit and the authority of one pastor teacher. Why do I say one pastor teacher? Because there's only one per church. Some of you listen to other folks. And you've got their tapes or you go on the internet. You know, that's fine. Am I going to tell you what you can do? That's grace orientation. But know this. When you listen to these other guys and they're teaching things differently from what's taught here, you got two choices. One is to make each requires a decision now. You can say, well, you know, I believe Griffin is half-baked on that. In fact, he's way out of line. In fact, Fred Jones here, he's nailed it. Okay, here's something you need to keep in mind. Fred Jones nailed that one. I'm way off base. Okay, let's go back, me and Fred, for 23 years. What's happened over 23 years? Who has nailed more nails over the 23 years? And that's one thing you have to analyze. Now, if you discover, after having done that, that Fred has nailed more nails than me, then you need to leave this church. You think, well, now, if I leave the church, that means what's happened here is I have discovered that you are not teaching the truth. You are screwed up. And I'm leaving. But you know, if I don't mention this to somebody, well, those other people are staying there, and they will be whacked out too. So maybe I should just start telling everybody how wrong you are. There's a passage we'll get to, sowing discord among the brethren. God will shut this place down when that day occurs, when I start teaching heresy. Why? Because we don't ask for any money. Understand the importance of that. If you ask for money and browbeat people to give money, then a church may be kept up and running when it needs to be shut down. Follow that? It's a false support. When the church says, you give when you're so motivated to give, and when that day arrives, if you want to, see Danny. Otherwise, money's not an issue here. And that means that if it gets to the point to where heresy or apostasy is coming from the pulpit and it becomes recognizable to the congregation, they will no longer be led by the Holy Spirit to contribute to this church. The financial statement will go downhill, which it has done recently because we just paid $1.8 million for this church. It will go down. And it will stay down. And we will close the doors. And that's the way it ought to be. Now, what if you find out that Fred Jones has taught heresy or apostasy, but that I have remained straight down central? What do you do then? You decide not to listen to his tapes anymore or log on to his website. because you found out that it's going to confuse you theologically to continue that arrangement. But as long as everybody's on the same page, and all you're doing when you go to these peripheral teachers, peripheral to this church, is to go into an area of Bible doctrine that I'm not presently addressing that can contribute to your spiritual growth. It's pretty simple, don't you think? I got no problem with it as long as we're all on the same page and you don't make an issue of any deviations, yea or nay. For when you start messing with people's spiritual life, then that's sowing discord among the brethren. God knows what's being taught here and elsewhere. He is in charge. Jesus Christ is head of the church. He will kick shins and He will take names when needed. The authority of the pastor teacher is established by his development of doctrines from Scripture and their communication to his assigned flock. My authority is based on what the Scripture reveals and what I communicate to you. The authority is in the Word of God, and therefore the authority is found with God Himself. He revealed the plan. The pastor teacher draws it out of the Scriptures and communicates it to the people, and that becomes policy. That's a policy nobody can legitimately argue with. The church building, then, is under the authority of a board of deacons, but its policies must line up with doctrinal principles defined by the pastor teacher in his teaching ministry. So the board, they make policy for this building. I have nothing to do with the building except for this room. I'm in charge of this room now. But they're in charge of the building. And therefore, they can do what they wish as long as the policies that they make line up with Scripture. Now, when we built this building, I had a lot of fights with them based on several number of things. I insisted that what we did be done with grace orientation. Grace orientation. And grace is a hard thing to sell to business people. I mean, man, let's send out a statement. No, let's send out a statement. Let's do this, let's do that. No, grace only. In fact, there were people who tried to give money to this church with strings attached, and I said, no, keep the money. We don't need a church. Do not need a church that's not based on grace. Don't need it. God don't want it that way. How is it we know God wants the church? If people give enough money through grace giving, that there's enough to do the deed. Otherwise, He's saying, no, don't do that. The sine qua non for development of policies is that they must comply with the principle of grace orientation. That's the key watchword for the Board of Deacons. Is this grace oriented? Grace does not imply disorder. Both the presentation of doctrine and the reception of doctrine must take place in an ordered, structured environment where believers can both assemble and concentrate without any distractions. And so we have house rules here. It's not being mean. It's so others can concentrate. No talking, no unnecessary movement, no Operation McDonald's, Operation Starbucks. Come here slurping your latte. What kind of respect for the Word of God is that? Chomping down on your little suckers. Besides the local church, there's no organization authorized by God in which spiritual growth can occur. Now, Christian service organizations such as independent Bible study groups that are not under the direct supervision and instruction of a single pastor teacher eventually gravitate into evil. Bible studies are where people get together without any legitimate authority. And therefore, people sit around a little circle and they designate one person to teach who has no authority. And before long, everybody's adding what they think, and they leave theirs thinking, that guy's wrong, I'm staying with where I am. No growth occurs. Now, here's an example that'll let us kick off Wednesday night. An example is the Promise Keepers, an organization based in Denver, Colorado. I use them as an illustration. There are many, many others. The mission this organization hopes to accomplish is to ignite... Get this. This is a quote from the website. To ignite and unite men, women. Say, how do you women feel about this? You don't get to keep promises. They do. to ignite and unite men to become passionate followers of Jesus Christ through the effective communication of 7 promises to God, their fellow man, their family, their church, and the world. Now, what's going to be accomplished here? We're going to ignite. That word means excite. Going to get people pumped up. To ignite or excite and unite men to become passionate followers of Jesus Christ through what? Through Bible study? No. Through effective communication of 7 promises. Given to whom? To God. As starters, at least he's number 1 on the list. Their fellow man, family, church, and the world. Promise Keeper's vision is simply put in 3 words, men transformed worldwide. There are 7 promises. I will analyze them on Wednesday, and we will note why these cannot accomplish the objectives they hope to accomplish. The reason is there's no authority, no pastor teacher over every facet of that organization to make sure that doctrinal integrity is maintained. And we'll do this on Wednesday evening. Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. We thank you that today we've had the opportunity to note several concepts from your Word, and they are important to our spiritual growth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would take these things and make them real to us, that they would be a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene. Plethun thai en epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.